Welcome to another episode of our Northview Reads podcast. We're going to be looking back on what we've read in March and looking forward to what we're reading in April as a Northview community, reading through the scriptures together. My name is Crystal. I'm the pastor of discipleship here at Northview Church, and I'm joined today by Graham Nickel, one of our elders.
How's it going? Nice to be here.
That's great to have you, Graham. And by Freddie.
Hello. Good to be back.
Freddie is a repeat host, repeat co-host, whatever you are. What's your role
repeat
here?
Guest. Just jack of all trades. Yeah. Anytime you need a body, you're like, find this guy. He's willing to serve.
Graham, what do you do on a normal day? You're here because you're not doing your normal day stuff. You're on spring break. So tell us a little bit about life for people who don't know you.
Yeah, sure. I am on spring break. I teach high school at MEI. I teach English and Bible. So some of this is in my wheelhouse, even kind of professionally. Yeah, married to Sharon. We have four kids. Been part of Northview for a long time.
Yeah. So you're on the elder board. You're also helping Andy with the Questioning Christianity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And part of the CBC board and a few other things. But yeah, around here, it's been mostly eldership and occasional other worship leading way back in the day.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And sometimes congregational meetings, you've led worship too.
Yeah.
Although right. You've passed it off to Andrew the last few times, I've noticed.
Right. You have to come to the pastor elders retreat to hear
the
campfire sing along.
Oh, yeah. On the acoustic? What do you play?
Yeah, of course.
I had no idea.
You weren't there for the sing along?
No, I think I went inside. We had little kids. So I think I went inside.
Your little kids should be at the campfire sing along.
Yeah.
My kids love the burnt marshmallows, so they would have. But I think Isaiah was having a meltdown. It's like Rockridge is fun.
I think there's video from Rockridge of was it Welly dancing around?
Oh yeah, that's right.
Well, I'm planning on being there, Lord willing. I'll be there this year.
Nice.
Excellent. We will give you some updates as we have our June podcast as to our May pastor elder retreat.
Right.
Personal highlights with the Bible reading plan. Any thoughts that you guys have so far going into this year as you think about where we've been?
I'll jump in first.
Sure.
I think that I always appreciate going through the Old Testament narrative, and particularly like some of the, I guess, more boring spots, because it is a reminder that the Bible is a historical story. Like these are real people in real places. God was doing a real thing leading up to, you know, this week is Passion Week, right? Jesus Christ died on a real cross, a real death, and was really resurrected. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's good in terms of grounding me that, oh yeah, this has been God doing something for 4,000 years. And, you know, we're living in the outflow of that. So not always the most fun. Like I'm not going to lie to people and say I got up this morning, you know, read the end of Luke 3 and was super pumped to see another list of names tracing Jesus back to Adam. I was not pumped, but I'm like, oh yes, this is a story. I'm reading the story. That's right. It's a real story. So I appreciated that Luke 3 felt more real because I just went through a bunch of genealogies and numbers. Right. So it's good timing. Whoever designed the plan, they did well.
Yeah, it's the return of the king, right? Like he was foretold, and here are all of those people who went before. I would say, a highlight also kind of for Easter is the just recovering the Passover story, Exodus story, the story of salvation. It has just become absolutely crucial to me that recognition that the people of Israel could not save themselves.
Yeah.
They were trapped. The people who were born, baby Moses is born innocent, I guess, but he's born a slave. Like he has no destiny outside. He can't control what he's doing. He's born into slavery, and God begins the process of saving them. So we're watching Prince of Egypt the other day.
Classic.
And I'm just about in tears. It's crazy. Like at the beginning, as you know, when Moses comes back and Miriam recognizes him and she's like, you're going to save us. And he's like, what? What are you even talking about? And I'm like, no, she's right.
So good.
Yeah, so good.
Yeah. And that paradigm of salvation just becomes so kind of repeated throughout all of scripture. Like they look back to that Exodus paradigm over and over and over again. And then as Jesus comes on the scene, it's that same kind of picture of this giant rescue from slavery, not to Egypt anymore, but that slavery to sin, right? And how he does that and how he encompasses it. So,
Well, and what never occurred to me, I think, in youth, as they go through the Red Sea, I always just thought of it as an escape route. Mm-hmm. But when you really start to realize that when you go under the surface of the water, you go to the roots of the mountains, you go to Sheol, like it is, in a sense, the place of the dead to go below the surface. So there is something, and I know other scholars have referenced this to the idea of the Red Sea as the model for baptism, right? That you go through a process of death, reenactment, before you are born to new life, coming out the other side.
Yeah.
Well, I think Paul uses that language. I was going to say, isn't that 1 Corinthians 10?
Yeah.
I think it's 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Corinthians.
We're all baptized into the sea.
And they drank from the same spiritual rock. So like Paul uses the entire Old Testament narrative as a type case. So he's like everything that you've seen in Christ, like we saw already, like everything was built,
right?
Everything happened, and then God used everything, which is a great reminder of God's sovereignty.
Yeah,
like nothing was chance. So you have God working for 4,000 years to get us to today. Mm-hmm. You're like, oh yeah, there's a lot of strings that got pulled, right, to make these events happen exactly as was foretold.
So
pretty cool.
Yeah, on a really practical level, like I know there's a lot of different types of Bible reading plans. I like the chronological plan simply because now as we're entering Deuteronomy, it's right on the heels of Numbers, which is right on the heels of Exodus, which is so that as Moses is saying, remember you did this, remember you did that, it's like fresh in our memory that, oh yeah, we remember that because we just read it, right? Yeah, whereas if you jump all over the Bible, you don't get those same feelings of like, oh yeah, they were just at the promised land gates in Numbers 14 and they turned their back, and Moses is reminding them of that in Deuteronomy. So I think even just those little things are helpful. Mm-hmm. So we want to talk specifically about what we have read. And then I said, looking forward, and then we're going to talk about a topic which comes up a lot in the next little while of our Bible reading plan, which is violence in the Old Testament. How do we understand this taking of the land, and was Israel justified in taking the land? All those kind of things, that questions that people will ask us today. So first of all, looking back, what would you highlight, Freddie, from Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Anything specific that sticks out at you?
Yeah, I think, like you just said, it's easier to read Deuteronomy right after having read the other two, because we might not get the chronology of it because we read it so sporadically, right? But the second half of Exodus and then all of Leviticus and then the first like 2-3 chapters of Numbers all happened in like 1 year.
Yeah, and right? All at Mount Sinai.
Yeah, totally. Yeah. Like they haven't moved. And then as you move into Numbers, then like this is the proof basically. Like, okay, so these people are now in relationship with Yahweh. He's laid out a sacrificial system. Like they have a priestly order to give sacrifices. Like, okay, we're good now. Like the marriage ceremony, if you all, has happened. What's the honeymoon like? And the honeymoon is terrible, right? Like they like instantly, like the people rebel instantly. And you just have story after story of them, right? There are 7 specific rebellions in the Numbers narrative. So which are then reflected on the New Testament, right? And I'm going through Hebrews right now with the young adults, right? So like looking back to their wilderness wanderings in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 3. So it's great to read that whole story, and it makes way more sense when you're like, okay, when, like you said, in Deuteronomy, they're challenged, remember, and then Joshua's commissioned to go into the land, and you're like, your track record's terrible, actually, Israel. Like, you're going to, you know, at the end of Deuteronomy, they're like, we're going to follow Joshua just like we followed Moses.
Oh, that's not a good sign.
I'm like, that is not an endorsement. I know. I'm like, you hated the guy. Like, you're his own brother and sister opposed him. They're like, you're no different than us. Why can't we lead? So I think in the whole story, it's wonderful in seeing, in kind of putting myself into the story, because I think my own experience of Christian life has been that, right? You know, like, spiritual highs followed like by almost immediate sin, right? You know, like something big happens. I get into, I go on a mission trip and I'm like still battling sin, right? Like I get married, still battling sin. I get hired as a pastor, still battling sin. Like the entire Christian life is that, right? And, you know, Hebrews makes the point later that we are still in that wilderness wandering, like metaphorically speaking, and we're still waiting that final rest. So everything the New Testament speaks of that's borrowing the imagery of these books, I think, is made more rich because we're in them. So I think like that for me has been the highlight. The real story, I can place myself in the story. I'm like, yeah, I understand what it's like to have quarrels and passions that, you know, so you say something dumb or you do something dumb, right? And then, and God forgives. And Moses intercedes. And I'm like, man, if only there was someone even better than Moses.
Wow, you know, there is.
I can't wait to find out more. Yeah.
Yeah, it's great. We also finished off Mark, and we have started Luke, and we'll be reading Luke basically all through the months of April. And we're also going to be going into 1 Samuel. So a lot of these have ideas of kind of kingship in mind. 1 Samuel is about David kind of becoming king, Saul becoming king, the people asking for a king. Mark and Luke talking about kind of the kingship of Jesus. What kind of themes would you want to pull from that, Graham?
Yeah. One of the things that's characteristic of all, as much as the four Gospels take all different angles, they all do coincide a lot around the crucifixion, the Passion Week, and particularly Pilate's conversation with Jesus, you know, are you the king of the Jews? And then yeah. Jesus responds, yes, it is as you say, or if you say so, or you know, that varies slightly, but that little bit of conversation is always preserved. So that tells us, oh, that's something really important that not one of the gospel writers said, I'm going to leave that part out, right? That's crucial for all of them. So what does it mean to be, for Jesus to be king of the Jews? In a way, he says, that's true, but it's more than that, right? My kingdom, this is an important phrase, my kingdom is not of this world.
Yeah.
That those words of are hard to translate, and that can mean my kingdom's of like a completely different order, like an otherworldly kind of kingdom, or it can mean my kingdom is not like from this world, right? It's not like I come from... I'm not from Persia, or it's not like I have a bunch of followers in Armenia that are going to come pouring in. Like mine, you know, because Pilate is a little bit wondering, are you actually a king of a thing, like of a country I don't know about? And is there going to be a cavalry riding up? And so Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not from this world. But that's a big discussion and a big debate for Christians today. We talk about the kingdom of God. We pray, your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's not like some distant part of Christian expression. It's core to the way Christians talk about our experience. But what does it mean?
Right.
And then in reality, what does it mean politically? What does it mean in our life? Kingship is a real thing, right? If you're in an occupied castle or something, right? You might say, oh, the real king. I know the real king of this town. Yeah, you might have taken over this town. You may have come and dominated this town. You might have usurped the order of this town, and now you're in charge. But there's a real king, and that real king is coming back someday, and he's going to knock you out of this kingdom. So it makes it an adventure story, kind of.
It is. And I think that's the parable of the tenants, right? Ezra talked about it this past weekend, right? Whereas there's a landowner who lends his land to people, right? And then he's like, oh, they hurt my servants, they killed my servants, they'll treat my son well. And then you don't treat the son well. You're like, well, you know, what happened to the son, right? And then what will God do when he comes back? What will the tenant do? Yeah. The landowner do? So that image, if Jesus is king, right, and then didn't stay dead, but he's going to come back, right? And you're like, oh, wow. And to do what? Yeah. What is the extent of his reign? Mm-hmm. So there are the concept, I think, is quite simple, right? But the implications are many, right? And people write lots and talk lots and tweet lots.
Yeah, they do.
Right? Because there's lots to say, undoubtedly.
Right, yeah. To what degree should Christians, in a sense, try to bring about the kingdom?
Right.
At all? That you can take the super spiritualized approach and say, that's a kingdom in my heart. I'm going to love the Lord and seek his kingship in my life and make that as small as me and maybe my family, like maybe my small group of people. What about your town? What about your street? What about your nation? Like, what does that mean? And especially in a democratic world like we live in, where you can vote, should vote, pitch your vote. Should you vote for your interests if you're Christian? Should you try to bring about the kingdom through the ballot box? Like, then we get very close to, it makes people pretty nervous when we start talking about Christians using the ballot box to bring about the kingdom. But we also live in a democracy. What are we supposed to do?
Yeah.
Not vote for the things we think are right and true.
I know. And we're supposed to advocate, all throughout scripture, right? Advocate for the fatherless, advocate for the widow, advocate, don't be inactive politically, that way, right?
Right.
Yeah.
Political meaning, other people. So there is no dodge, right? So even if Jesus is just king of your heart, right? Just maybe it's not the nicest word there,
sure.
right? But there are still implications, because no person is on we are all part of social webs, which right. in our world extend like almost global, right? Yeah. So then you're like, wait, did he? Okay, so then maybe he is enthroned, yeah. which I'm like, you read Psalm 110 and you're like, he is. He's always sit at my right hand. The Father says to the Son, until I make your enemies a footstool beneath your feet.
Yeah.
So, and like in the New Testament quotes, I think 20 of 27 books quote Psalm 110. So you're like, that is crazy. So like, why did they love it so much? Right. You know? So I'm like, well, because Jesus changes hearts, right? And hearts change people. You're like,
right.
And maybe the world.
Change
yeah. I,
what?
Right. Nothing? I don't know.
They must change something.
They're necessary, right? Which right. ties to what Crystal wrote this morning, right? In the, I don't know how well this would be dated, right? But in the Luke 3, right? That bear fruit in keeping with repentance, mm-hmm. right? Christians do bear fruit. Repentance does lead to change, right? And it's super ordinary stuff. Like you
yep.
give away a tunic and don't steal stuff. And you're like, and
right.
that is, so if the king is there and I'm going to follow him, I'm on his team, then that's repentance followed by change, right? Mm-hmm. So if Jesus is king, we all got to, something has to change for us.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think as you're looking through, as you're reading through these texts, as you're going through the book of Luke, as you're going into 1 Samuel later on, maybe think about what does Jesus say about what it looks like to follow him as king? What does the kingdom of God look like as he expresses it? And think through, yeah, maybe implications for yourself. We'd love hearing people's thoughts on the little WhatsApp group in terms of how they're personally applying this to themselves. So maybe think through that question, specifically about kingdom questions. Mm-hmm. Anything else about looking forward before we get into this violence in the Old Testament topic, Freddie? What would you want to say about Joshua, the book of Joshua?
Yeah, the book reads pretty funny because like the first like 7-8 chapters are super fast, 9 chapters, I think. And then it's like a bunch of summary and land.
Yeah.
So you're like, you know, when you read it, you're like, I can't wait to read it. It's super fun. Jericho, yes, yes. And then, oh my goodness, they just lists of kings and allotments. And so like it's necessary part of the story. I think that it leads directly into the OT violence question, obviously, because there are at least 3 places where they apparently killed everyone, right? And right, if exactly. not more, right? And then, I mean, there are questions you have to answer, I guess, historical context, right? Like how many people would have been in those places? Who would have been in those cities, right? It's fortified towns, so who lived in a fortified town? If, you know, there are prophecies given in Deuteronomy, right, that God would send the hornet before them. So, okay, how
to
many
people? Out, yeah.
yeah. So, how many people were actually there, right? And right. And I mean, we can jump into that in a second. But for the purposes of just the looking ahead, I think you know it. There's a reason everything is named, right? There, Israel is living a real story. They're inheriting a promise that God gave them way back in Exodus. We said, I'm going to free you to take you to a land, which was the fulfillment of a promise he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. So like people, land, blessing. So like you, if you have a people, they need a home. They need a place to live. And Joshua's that story. Like God wasn't lying. And the idea that, you know, this group of people, you know, regardless of the size you believe they were, you know, was somehow able to, you know, in the lifespan of 2 men, defeat Egypt and then like, you know, multiple kings to get into the promised land, and then multiple people groups. You're like, okay, you need supernatural intervention. Like the little guy, you know, the little guy wins in the movies. The little guy doesn't win in the real world, right?
Where that's why they make movies about.
Yeah,
this.
Amen. Because it's the stuff of fairy tales, right?
Yeah.
But Joshua is not written like a fairy tale. It's real life, and the real people of God inherit a real place, as you know, as God's promise.
Yeah, and there's a tension I think in reading any Old Testament narrative. You have to remember that the hero is always only actually God. The mm-hmm. only true protagonist that you can cheer for unequivocally is the Lord himself. Everyone else is a mixture of fallenness, calling. There are more noble people and less, but you know, you get into a guy like Samson and some of the other judges,
Jephthah.
Even worse.
Come on, man.
Yeah.
Right? And you think, wait a second, what am I supposed to do with this? Like
yeah.
this really, there's a reason there's no flannel graphs of Jephthah, like for Sunday school, because like we don't tell that story to little kids because it does not map morally at all. So what do we do with the, you know, characters that get fair amounts of screen time, as it were, or like FaceTime, and yet are, we would say, not living righteously, not doing what they should.
Yeah.
So we don't want to duck the question of the God's command to kind of kill or move out or supplant the people in that time. I don't want to say, oh, it was all just a giant misunderstanding. Like, I don't want to duck that question. But we do also have to be careful about how we take any given narrative in the Old Testament and say, oh, in that case, these are the good guys. And we have to do what David would do.
Right.
Certainly not all the time.
Yeah. Yeah. So that's getting into, I'll just quickly touch on that because you've done a great job already. Like Judges and Ruth are the next ones we'll read after Joshua. And Judges is like that book where you have all these people doing things and God uses them to mm-hmm. deliver them from their enemies. But at the same time, the beginning of the book and the end of the book, basically it starts and ends with saying the people did what was right in their own eyes. They forgot the Lord. So the whole setting of this book is like, it's not, everything's not quite going right. And I may be sending someone that's going to give some temporary relief to the people. And some of them show up later in Hebrews in the Hall of Faith, which mm-hmm. is confusing for people because some of them do weird things.
Right.
How do you reconcile those pieces? So we need to have our brains on as we're reading this, again, seeing it as descriptive, not prescriptive. We're not supposed to necessarily follow all these people in all their things, but yet we can learn things about God. We can learn things about people.
Yeah.
We can learn things about his acts of deliverance, him using imperfect people for his purposes.
Which is good, right? Like if God didn't use imperfect people, like
there'd be none of us.
I was going to say there, nothing would get done, right? You know, God in his wisdom has chosen to work through the agency of humans, right? And you're like, so you're going to get people in all of their beauty and all of their brokenness, right? And I always think of that line in Philippians chapter 1 where Paul's like, you know, as long as Christ is proclaimed, and then I rejoice. You know, some people do it for selfish gain and some people do it out of genuine, you know, hearts for the Lord.
Right.
And I'm like, that's probably a good summary of just people in general across all of, you know, church history, where people have done good things, and even heroes in the Bible do great things and then turn around and do dumb things. And you're like, man, I cheered for you. Like, you were a good guy.
Right.
I was going to name one of my sons after you, and now I can't because you're an idiot.
You were in my little superhero Bible.
I know. And I'm like, and they lied to me, right? And you're like, whatever. I, you know, we always sanitize some of these stories as we read them, right? Because there is a value to being age appropriate, right? So, you know,
for sure.
I read the story of David and Goliath, right? And it comes from 1 Samuel. And we say, you know, Isaiah and August are sitting there. And I'm like, you know, and then David, the shepherd, he defeated Goliath. And Goliath is very clearly laying on the ground.
Right.
And you're like, yeah. And then David delivered the people of God.
You don't talk about him cutting off the head.
No, you're like, I'm like, and then Israel like chasing and killing Philistine warriors like into to the edge of the promised land.
Right.
Right. Like that was the decisive turning point. Right. And that was kind of the moment when you're like, oh, wait a minute. Like David's star is rising higher than Saul's. Like Saul was temporary. He introduced an office, but David is the guy.
Yeah.
And God is going to work through David, even though David also does dumb things. Mm-hmm. All the Bible, I agree with what you said, Graham. Like there are no human heroes. There's just human actors, right? And God is the hero.
God is the hero. He's the only one you can kind of like
morally
call
perfect.
The protagonist.
That's right.
Which in the violence thing is people putting God's character into question. But totally. We'll get into that in a second.
Yeah,
just quickly,
it's a real
one thing to say before we go into that, Ruth is an interesting book because it occurs during the time of the judges. So I think it's helpful for us to realize that it says at the very beginning of it, during the times of the judges, doesn't say specifically which one. So after you've read Judges and you see kind of the chaos that Israel is living in, and then you read the story of Ruth, you realize how precarious their life was in the midst of this kind of chaotic time, that these two women were trying to find kind of some solid ground after losing all their husbands and no children and trying to figure out what it looks like. And you see through the story of Ruth, God preserving that kingly line, right? And then eventually bringing David to the line of Ruth and Boaz. So it's a story of God's deliverance and his protection over this kind of future king that he's going to bring on board and his continued walking alongside his people. And so it's that story of God's faithfulness in the midst of human suffering and tragedy.
Yeah.
Well, and I think that contrast, right? Like so Boaz, you know, just a random farmer, like wealthy, but like just a guy compared to the Levite from Judges 19.
Right.
And you're like, oh my goodness, like these girls should never have made it. Right. And so you're like, God did something remarkable through Boaz. And you're like, for what? Like to get you to David. So you're like, okay, so God must be doing something remarkable through this David.
Yeah.
And you'll read about it.
Yeah.
And it's a good example too. Ruth and Naomi are not just lonely for their husbands. Right? There's no real police or anything like
that. No.
And women have essentially no rights. It's extremely dangerous for them. Like, there's a line more or less where Boaz says, look, okay, I mean, if you go out there, you're going to be sexually assaulted.
Yeah.
But
stay near my young man.
Yeah. But like, I'll put the word out, and as a result, you won't be.
Right.
But I'm like, wait a second.
Yeah.
This is the presumption. And this is Israel. Like, I mean, they're living amongst the chosen people. It's not like they're living amongst a bunch of terrible people. Like, the presumption.
They came from Moab, but into Israel. And that's where this threat was.
And that's where the threat is. Yeah. And he's like, I guarantee you this will happen. But because you're with me and you've got my backing, basically, that won't happen. Which just speaks incredible volumes about, like, the violence inherent in that world.
Yeah.
It's a small line, but it reveals so much.
It does. Okay, let's get into that a little bit, just because, like Freddie was saying, in Joshua and Judges and Ruth, well, yeah, Joshua specifically, we see this kind of command of Joshua taking on kind of the like you said, the promises that were given to Abraham, the story that was kind of conveyed through Moses, that the people of Israel were being moved from a place of slavery to a place of freedom. And then they're told to kind of go in and take this land. And Joshua, you see that actually happening. This is a big issue for a lot of, like, progressive Christians specifically. They like to kind of discount or deny kind of the violence in the Old Testament. So what are some of the objections that you've heard kind of people say about what we need to do with these texts? How should we deal with them? How should we handle them?
Yeah, I mean, the one that I see most commonly, and, you know, there's one guy in particular who I've seen and follow who argues that your moral intuition should tell you that this story must just be false. Mm. Right. Mm. So that, you know, it's a call it an attack on scripture or whatever, you know, or it is actually classically liberal as much as it is progressive, just to say, oh, all these parts of the Old Testament, all these crazy stories, they're all just myths. You can just put them aside as weird stories that basically don't need to have any kind of truth claim on your life, and just go with your heart, go with your vibe that you get from Jesus in the New Testament. And,
well, like peace, love, justice, right? Like, so it's not just vibe, right? Like, it would be like highly moralistic, right? Like that Jesus is love, love your neighbor. This is not loving your neighbor. You can't love your neighbor if you exterminate an entire city, right? Men, women, children, animals.
Yeah. Right, so. And even Ezra this weekend, right, talking about in his sermon, don't go to Revelation 19, I think he was, right?
Yeah.
Which makes me go to Revelation 19.
Of course.
Oh, you told me no, I'll be there.
Right. And what he means is, if you have this sort of hippie Jesus, you know, Jesus has a mean dad, but he's a nice, chill guy. And he's here to be like, no, dad, just relax. Right.
What a great
image. Right. I mean, that's a lot of people's concept of Jesus, like real upset kind of father and then chill hippie
kid. A boomer dad, but Jesus is, you know, Gen X.
Yeah, 100%. And that, and when you jump to the book of Revelation, it's Jesus who's the judge, right? It's not, you know, for all those images that God's the judge and Jesus is the protector, it's Jesus the judge, the king and the judge at the end. So you need a really full, that's why it's so great about reading the whole of scripture. You need a full picture of scripture that he isn't just this relaxed, everybody get along, sin, schmin, it's no big deal. Like, he's just not really like that at all, if you read this Gospels honestly, or the rest of the New Testament.
Yeah. Other objections, what have you heard?
Yeah, Freddie? When I was in Bible college, like I wrote a paper on this, I read a couple books on it, and the big kind of the narrative push, I guess, was that the couple guys I read, like they tried to argue that Moses and Joshua just misunderstood God. Like he said, I'm going to give you land, meaning like go live in the land. And then they're like, oh, but there's people here. So they needed they needed some form of justification. Cause you're like, well, if I want that house and there's someone in it, you know, what's the best way to get them out? Well, it's my birthright. Like God promised it to me. Mm-hmm. So then they're going to go get it. So like that was kind of the one angle, or then the other angle would be like totally just disregard, like this actually never happened. Like it is Israel's hyperbolic retelling of their own story. So, you know, they basically do what we do when we tell stories, right? You create the sequel or the prequel, right? So like, how do you get to Emperor Palpatine, you know, ruling the galaxy?
Right.
I create three crappy movies to show you, you know, what actually happened.
When I talk about old basketball games.
Yeah.
And then I was so dumb.
No, I know. I was so like, powerful. Man, I was the GOAT. I was so nice with it. People couldn't check me, man. Right. So that's what Israel did, where they're like, yo, David, like David is nice. Right. Like he runs things. Right. And they're like, where did David come from? Oh, yeah. Like David is this, the inheritance of, you know, this generation of heroes, like the judges. Right. That freed us from oppression. And you're like, well, how oppressive were these other people groups? Like, they're just living. They're just trying to survive. So it's both of the kind of challenges are narrative based, right? And kind of the hole in them is that they assume, like, it's a logical argument that does not deal with what the Bible says about life at that time. So, like,
itself as the inerrant word of God. Like, totally.
Basically reliable
little source,
yes. more or less accurate.
Attacking the history of the Bible and then attacking the anthropology of the Bible. Like, you just assume, like, that the noble savage, I guess, like, all the Midianites were good people, right? Hmm. Girgashites, like, wonderful people, right? They were just trying to survive, and these mean old Hebrews showed up, and, you know, they were just mad because they'd been oppressed for 400 years, and hurt people. Hmm. So they just went on, and they hurt other people, and they needed a way to justify the story, so... Fast forward 1,000 years, we have David. This is the story we tell, which I'm like, right. is that what the Bible says though? You're like, definitely not. Like, you know, and there's a few verses we can go to here in a second to kind of show the way the Bible tells the Old Testament conquest story and why it even happened.
Yeah. So I think that was the next thing I was going to ask. Why does the Bible say God was kind of giving them permission or directing them to go into this land?
Yeah. I mean, it is a promise given to them. And I mean, the usual defense, I think, the theological defense is that we as sinners, in a sense, are all under the wages of death, as it were. As
wages
sinners,
of sin, as death, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
That includes not only the people of Israel, because God shows no compunction for killing the people of Israel. Yeah. From time to time.
As we saw in Numbers, right?
Right? Yeah. Like, so that's, and if you roll back to the flood, right. That's everyone.
Yeah.
Right. So that idea that people are under judgment, God later on, to jump months ahead, uses the Assyrians or the Babylonians to chasten. And that's not, you know, a scolding. That's dead people. That's terrible situations. And God says on any number of occasions, I'm using these people and all this horror basically to chasten you as a people. So the idea of, call it premature death, as completely outside of the scope of God's judgment, not to mention Ananias and Sapphira, et cetera,
yeah.
Right? Like, this is, you have to have a completely modern notion of God as someone who only ever is healing, embracing, loving, right? And, you know, we don't do ourselves any favors in, say, the worship music that we often sing, which is like pretty much wall to wall. Jesus is here to love you, to embrace you, to heal your wounds, dry your tears, love you back to wholeness, et cetera, which is not false. All of that is scriptural. But there's like a huge swath of the rest of scripture that's not generally represented in modern worship music, for example. So people are catechized by the things they sing and hear. And so even Christians are like, oh, like God's only a warming, embracing, loving, supporting character. That's his whole character.
Yeah.
So when those people encounter the scripture, somebody holds it up for them, often someone who actually hates Christians, you know, someone who's an atheist channel or whatever, it was like, look at this. Then people are like, oh, I have actually no theological defense for this. I've not prepared my heart in any way to even conceive of God as a potential judge.
Yeah.
Because we just don't talk about it very much. Nobody puts big judgy verses on their Instagram with some, you know, picture of a sunset. Like, I dare you. That would be awesome.
And your bumper car, your bumper sticker.
Yeah, what's the line from Exodus 33? Like, my God is a jealous God.
Yeah.
Yeah. He demands all of my life.
Like, right.
Can't wait. I'll tattoo that on my body.
Yeah. So we have set our people up a little bit for, not failure, but like for confusion, I think, if we only ever talk about God as nice. And I get it. People came from, for many years, people were like, it's all fire and brimstone. So we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be old church, right? We want to be new church. We want to be modern church. But then it leaves people, you know, if you're not telling people the whole picture, you're leaving them exposed.
Yeah. as Paul said, we need to, he pronounced the whole counsel of God, and that's what we should be doing too.
Yeah.
What scripture? I see you have your Bible open there, Freddie. What were you going to?
I'm always ready.
Yeah.
Always
what were you going to draw out?
Yeah. So I want to share a phrase that I learned when I was in seminary. So I read a book called God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment by James Hamilton, and he essentially makes the argument that every time one of these historical events happens, like the same act is judgment on one group of people by God's decree and salvation for someone else. So, you know, and so I want to read a line from Leviticus 18. So when we ask the question, like, what was the state of affairs in Canaan? Like, what were the Canaanite people actually like? Leviticus gives you a warning. So like to not be like them in chapter 18. And then this is what it describes them as. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am Yahweh. Right. And the, you know, translation smooth it out for you. But the literal translation is make them pass through the fire. So like Canaanite worship for Molech, for Baal, is like you gave over your kid. And the idea was, I trust this God so much. Like it was the corruption of kind of like the Abraham and Isaac story. Like, I trust God so much, I'll sacrifice my future because I know that this God will give me a better future. Right. And so you're like, what would that people, like, will the effect of them be on Israel? And we see that at the beginning of Joshua. Like, Joshua was warned, like, if you don't, like, get rid of all these people, they'll be a snare to you. At the beginning of Judges, you get the same line. So as Israel clears out the land, like, it is that. It's salvation through judgment. Like, Canaan and the various people groups are being judged for the wicked ways that they have lived. This would be one example of many. And, you know, Leviticus 18 goes on to cover a bunch of sexual sins, which was a normal part of many of these groups' worship, right? So you're like, you have people that are, they're not good people. Like, they're not just hanging around, you know, making ceremonial scarves to sell to the traveling Hebrew people,
right?
Like, they're doing wicked things. They're hurting other people. And God says, okay, well, we're going to judge you through Israel. And then Israel, as we see in Judges and, you know, the rest of the Old Testament narrative, like, they end up being just as bad as the people they kicked out.
Right.
So then God says, okay, well, I'm going to use the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they're going to judge you. And you have this theme throughout the entire Bible where God works in human history to correct wickedness, right? And the same act of judgment on some or on one, when we get to Jesus, is the act of salvation for the rest.
Yeah.
So I think that little phrase, I think when I read that book in seminary, it just became really helpful for me in having a phrase to kind of think through all these. I'm like, okay, so why did this happen? Okay, well, God is working out salvation through judgment. Like, there are people that have done wicked things and they're being held accountable.
Right.
Oh, Israel did it too? Okay, they're also being held accountable. And God is the same in every circumstance.
Yeah.
And I think that's where people get it wrong. They kind of think of Israel as being this nation that is untouchable. But throughout scripture, we see, like you said, the Assyrians and Babylonians are brought in to judge them. And even in like Leviticus 18, reading further on in that passage, it says, God says to them, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So it's like this was an act of judgment that God decreed through Abraham 500 years earlier and said, like, the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its completion. So basically saying, I'm going to give them some more time, but then at some point there's going to be some judgment. And the warning then, as they go into the land, like, if you do the same thing they do, the same thing's going to happen to you. So it's not like they have a special status.
Right.
It's basically, what are you going to do with an information or I've given you in terms of how you should be living as my people.
Yeah. And notice too, God doesn't set these people up as sacrifices to him.
No.
Either, right? So there's no bloodthirstiness on God's part, right? It is a judgment of death. It is the same judgment of death that we're all under. I don't know. Like, if it's hard for people to grasp the concept of God judging people by killing them, I don't know what to tell you about the rest of existence. Everybody dies. Like, it's unpleasant for everyone.
Yeah.
It's not, that's the curse that we all suffer under. So if you're going to try to get God off the hook for this particular part because you're embarrassed about this part of the Old Testament, I just don't know what to tell you about, like, the rest of existence. Everybody goes through this. We all, in a sense, have an instinct to live forever, and yet we are all, insofar as we are mortal, under God's judgment.
Yeah, to from dust we came and to dust we return, right?
Yeah.
All the way back in Genesis 3.
That's the curse, in a sense, that we labor under.
Yeah.
And we will live immortally, but not immortally here in situations.
We live in not fear exactly, but kind of. I mean, nobody is chasing death, right? I mean, it's worth talking about too, though. People are worried about two things. So let's take the kind of, if you will, the progressive position seriously a little bit. People are worried, and not without reason, that, okay, what if contemporary people said, I'm Christian and I'm a child of God and those were children of God. And so therefore God could tell me. So this is what I see amongst like the people who are worried about people taking, Christians taking this at face value, that they're like, oh, that's going to give like fascism an open door, right? Yeah. Someone's going to say, well, the people of Israel could do this.
Yeah.
So
seeing it as prescriptive.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yeah. And we're the children of God.
Yeah.
So, and the other part, to be, you know, a little bit political again, is the current discussion in Israel and Gaza.
Yeah.
Right. Because people are like, oh, we once again see what looks, at least in the experience of Gaza, like a powerful Israeli nation. So do we, to what degree is contemporary post-1948 political Israel in any sense attached to the people of Israel in the Old Testament? What's going on here, right? So people are very plugged into this discussion currently. And then they look and say, oh, well, is this just providing a kind of template for this? You know, so like I said, there's contemporary politics that plays into here too. And Christians do need to be conscious that we don't think of ourselves as the replacement children of Israel. Like, we are in a new covenant. We are governed by a totally different set of premises in terms of our relationship to God. So that's
and even yeah, totally. And fish. Even in the Old Testament, this was a one-time act. Like, this wasn't like what they were supposed to do repeatedly over and over and over again, right?
Right.
So even if we look at it specifically from the Old Testament thing, it wasn't like this was continually how they were supposed to
live. Yeah, and then
live.
Take over the world.
Yeah, no, there was, yeah, so... We won't be able to answer all the questions on this today. We're already at 42 minutes here, so
love it,
which is great.
You get Graham and Fred in the room.
That's right.
Yeah, people are talking. Come on, somebody.
So we want to have you guys have those questions in your mind, though, thinking about them as you read through these texts. What things poke you? What questions do you have? What reflections do you have as you read through these texts? Anything you would want to say before we sign off, Freddie, on that?
Yeah, I just really want to encourage people to post, like, in the WhatsApp group. Like, I recognize that it's kind of a scary thing. You know, like, there's over 100 people in there and whatever, like, rando pastors and Bible translators. Like, there's all kinds of people in there, right? But the goal of the group is, A, like, you can post questions, but more than that, like, it's not just reading that we're after when we read the Bible. It's comprehension. So I'm like, if your takeaway is, you know, I'm thankful that God made a way to transform me from a rebellious Israelite through a new heart so that I don't do this or so I can be different. I'm like, that's beautiful. That's what we want to see. And it honestly, I met with a young guy this morning and I encouraged him the same. I said the same thing that I'm saying right now. Like, part of writing something down or telling someone else is that it helps you remember.
Yeah.
And I think that's beautiful. We read this book because it's a good story. It's a true story. So we should remember pieces of it, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. And if I have one takeaway, what I love about reading the whole Council of Scripture, which is this project this year, is that I also think the Bible is inspired in its proportionality. Mm. So we can get really worked up about this issue and quite blind spotted to that. Mm-hmm. Every culture does. Mm-hmm. Every era in history has its like hobby horses that we think everybody needs to talk about constantly and other things that we just don't even pay attention to. And the scripture has a way when you just read it, right? So even picking verses, right? That's me deciding what's important. When I really let the scripture speak and I force myself through all of it, then I see how often he talks about issues that I might think are super important. But then also I see them in proportion compared to other things that I might tend to gloss over and think, oh, we don't really have a problem with that, or that's not really a hot button issue.
Yeah.
Oh, well, but that's still important. You see the emphasis so like I said, that sense of proportionality, whatever issues you think or I think are driving the church as we find it in 2024 in a North American context, evangelical atmosphere, et cetera, we have a particular set of issues that we think are driving it. The scripture is an ancient book that appeals to all people of all times and all generations. It's great to see what the whole this guidebook for all people in all times is telling us to pay attention to.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll give a little plug here for the Bible Overview class we're doing at TLC then.
Come on.
Because it basically does that thing, is it shows you this is kind of the big story of Scripture. So these are the big rocks you want to hold on to as you read through Scripture.
Yeah.
Things like speaking in tongues maybe come up 8 times in the whole Bible, and yet we make a big deal about them. We split denominations over them, right?
Right.
But it comes up like so few times. So, things like Bible overview courses, things like Bible reading plans help us see like what are the big pieces, the big takeaways. So I think we will end it there. Freddie, do you want to pray for our people as we head off?
I would love to. Okay. I'd love to. Father, thank you for Northview Church and the people you've brought here across our various campuses, across various services. Lord, we're thankful that people are hungry to learn, that they give us feedback on the classes and on the sermons and on the Bible reading plan. Lord, help us as we work through the whole counsel of God to understand your story clearly and follow you, bearing fruit and keeping with repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thanks for joining us.
Hasta la vista, baby.